Ago, I said we were going to start a series of lessons tonight, and that is, in fact, what we are going to be doing. As Shane read for us from the book of Ephesians in chapter 5, we're going to be talking this evening and over many weeks about the subject of, let me get this thing turned on, the church. It's an important subject. I was thinking, how do we start this lesson? How do I introduce it? And I have to say, I appreciate Scott's introduction to my lesson tonight, this morning. There's a lot of things that he introduced. We're going to look at very specific terms. I am more and more convinced that as Christians, as we face our opponents, if you would, our adversaries, that we are becoming more and more susceptible to false doctrine and to distortions and things of that nature because we are losing the foundational elements of the gospel. We understand that we are to grow and to mature in some of the meatier parts of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the epistles that are written. And yet it's very easy to become myopic and just focus on those meatier things and leave the elementary principles behind. And that becomes a danger to us as we face the distortions that are out there in the world. And that is obviously true when we talk about the church. There's a lot of misunderstanding about the church. And over the next, like I said, several weeks, probably what we'll end up doing is starting this series on Sunday night. And I'll be preaching on Sunday night through the month of September. And most likely we'll be transferring this series to Sunday morning beginning the 1st of October and talking more about these things. It's important to talk about the church because there is change going on. There are problems in people's understanding of what the church is. And we need to, really comprehend what the New Testament reveals about this. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus and his disciples are passing through Caesarea. And we know the passage where Jesus asks his disciples, "Who is it that men say that I am?" And they responded, "Well, some say you're Elijah, and some say you're John the Baptist or one of the prophets." And Jesus, understanding that his focus wasn't necessarily on the people outside of his small group, he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And so in verse 18, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Peter." Because of that confession, he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of," some translations will say "Hades," some translations will say "hell," "will not prevail against it." I was thinking about that verse, because verse 18 is very commonplace. What do we focus on? We focus on the rock. What's the rock? Is the rock Peter? And we know, no, it's not Peter, because Peter is a small pebble. And we're talking about bedstone, foundational rock, and it's the confession he makes that Jesus is the Christ. But I want to focus at the very end of that, where Jesus says, "And the gates of Hades," or hell, "will not prevail against it." Because that's an interesting picture that is there. Because when I think of something prevailing, I think of something attacking another. And so the gates of Hades attacking the church. But that's not the picture at all in this passage. What you have is the gates. In that day and time, cities had their walls. And walls were hard to conquer. Walls were hard to tear down. The way to enter into a city was through the gates. And so it didn't matter how strong your walls were. What you really needed to focus on was the strength of your gates, because that's where the attack was going to come. And we've seen it, in those dark age type of epic films, where they rally up against the fortress and they have the battering ram, and they go up against the gate to try to knock it down. And so as I have seen that before, I say, okay, that's Hades, you know, or hell, and it's battering against the church. And that's not the picture at all, is it? Because what are the gates? The gates are Hades. The gates are hell. And what Jesus says is, my church is going to go up against death. It's going to go up against the powers of hell, and the powers of hell and death are not going to keep us out. In other words, death was not going to stop the movement. The movement of Christ, he was going to die, he was going to be buried, he was going to raise again. The movement of the church that would continue even through different generations, because one generation comes and another generation comes after that. One goes into the grave, and what happens? The church continues on. And it's going to be victorious. And Satan is going to mount as many obstacles as he can against the church. And yet the church will stand forever. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. What a magnificent picture that is. What Jesus is saying about his church. Here's the problem. In many people's eyes, the church is becoming diminished in its value. In fact, it's not uncommon to hear in the religious community. It's not uncommon to hear even in the Lord's church comments that are disparaging, comments that are derogatory, comments that are dismissive about the church. And these type of statements, they are the product of a low valuation or estimation of the Lord's church. And as they are the product or the result, they are also the producer of low valuation and estimation of the church. Because when people have negative comments, disparaging comments and derogatory comments and so on, what that does is it continues, it builds and it rolls and it rolls and rolls, and then everyone else starts jumping on. You know, there's nothing quite like a pity party. And we start criticizing, becoming negative, and it just builds and it builds and it builds. But when I look at the New Testament, that's not the picture of the church. When I look at the church in the New Testament, it is an entity that is glorious in its nature. Some of the statements that are made about the church, I've categorized into two categories. One is anti-church. You probably have come across people that are anti-church. And this is low estimation in the form of church is not necessary. And you hear things like this. Love Jesus, but not the church. I remember some years ago, Scott, you put something on the screen about, you know, church for those that don't like church. And there's others that are like that. You know, I'm spiritual, but not religious. And in fact, I came across a book, and there's a lot of books that are out there, How to Be a Christian Without Going to Church. And it gives advice on how to do that. Now, that's the environment that many people find themselves in today. We call them the nuns, N-O-N-E-S. They're a new group of people that are on the scene. Now, some of the reaction to those attitudes I find fascinating. You know, I'm not really big on quoting the Pope, but Pope Francis said this. He says that these attitudes are an absurd dichotomy. He says it's impossible to be spiritual and not be religious. One individual said, he says, to say that you love Jesus but hate religion is akin to saying you love your best friend but hate his wife. What's going to happen to that relationship? I don't know about you. I will choose my wife over any friend. And to say, you know, I love Jesus, but I hate his bride. Guess what? That's not going to last, is it? It's going to fall apart. That's the anti-church group. That's the low estimation, saying church isn't necessary. And we'll talk about why they've come to that conclusion. Then there's the multi-church low estimation. That is, one church, one religion, is as good as another. This is religious pluralism. And religious pluralism, defined as generally the belief in two or more religious worldviews as being equally valid or acceptable. In other words, have you heard someone say, yeah, you know what, I grew up Catholic, but now I'm Mormon. Or I grew up, fill in the blank, but now I'm this. And, you know, my wife's this, and I'm this, and my kids, we're going to let them make their decision. And it's all okay, because where does it all lead? It all leads to heaven. That's a low estimation, because what we're doing is we're devaluing something that God has placed significant value on. Now, what has caused these low types of estimations? Because we might say, you know, we don't see that. We don't see that in the Lord's church. I think we have to be careful about that type of low estimation of one is as good as another, because I think sometimes we get into the mindset that just as long as Church of Christ is on the sign, it's okay. And that's not necessarily the case, is it? Just as long as, you know, they have that name, that's fine. And that's not necessarily true. That is pluralism from a Church of Christ perspective. Well, why is it we have gotten here and other people have gotten here? And it boils down to a number of things, but I just want to give you two. Number one is ignorance. Ignorance. Ignorance concerning the church. When we talk about the church and the term church, what do you think of? If you were to say to someone, what comes into your mind when you say, or when you hear the word church? What comes to their mind? A structure, most likely. Some kind of building, an edifice of some kind. That's what they see. And so there are phrases like, I'm going to church. What do they mean? They mean I'm going to this building. I'm going to this place. And that type of ignorance has led to confusion about its role. And so we have to define, what do we mean by the term church? What's the Bible mean? Well, when we look at the Bible, the word church, first used by Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, it was a common Greek term. This is a term that many of us probably already know and recognize. It was a term that was secular. And yet what happens is that the New Testament takes it and adopts it and uses it in a very spiritual sense. And so what we see right off the bat is there is a secular usage and there is a religious usage. Well, the secular usage was applied by the Greeks. And it basically, you know, it's two words. It's ek, that's the prefix, so it means out, and then kaleo, that's the root word, which means a calling. So we say a calling out. And we talk about being called out in spiritual terms. I'm called out of darkness and called into light. And that's right. But when the Greeks used that term, what they understood is it's a group. That's it in its simplistic form. It's just a group. That's all a church is. And so in Acts chapter 19, in verse 32, we have the Greeks, and they're using this term. It says, some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Right there, what you have is the secular usage of the term. There was an assembly, i.e., or a.k.a. in this context, a riot. There was a riot going on, and they applied this term, okay, you got a group of people. And those people were in confusion. That group was in confusion. Verse 39 uses it that same way. Verse 41 uses it that same way. That's how the Greeks viewed that term. Well, when we look at Scripture, the Scripture also uses it in regards to a group, maybe the example I want to use is Israel. This is a Greek word, but in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, this is the word that is used in Judges chapter 21 or verse 8 when it talks about an assembly. And so you have Greeks using this term about Greeks and about what they're doing. Israel used this term in regards to what they were doing as a group. And then you have the Lord. And he comes along, and what's he do in Matthew 16 verse 18? He says, I will build my church. Now he's not referring to Israel. And he's not referring to the secular term that the Greeks are using, because he's talking about something that at that point in time was not in existence. He says, I will, future tense, do something. I will build a group. And that group is my church. Who are these people? Well, as we look in Scripture, these are those that are redeemed by him. That is his group. That is his people. We are his, as Israel under the old was God's. Now, when we look at this term, let's look a little bit deeper. And we understand that when we see it, that, you know, there is a general sense in which this term is used in religious connotation. It is a general, a universal sense. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now what Paul is saying here, and he echoes it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, is that Christ is the head of the church. What's he the head of? All his people. All his people. All the redeemed are his people. They are his church. Paul uses this term later in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, to draw a distinction. He says there, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. He says, don't offend the Jews, don't offend the Greeks, don't offend those that are God's people. He makes a distinction that it's different than the Jews and the Greeks. Then there is the local sense, or the specific sense. And that is, it is a group of people that are saved that assemble together in a location. And we see this throughout the New Testament. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. There arose that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Not against the church as a whole, he says, the church as it was in Jerusalem. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, that letter is addressed to the church of God that is in Corinth. Now, when there is confusion about this, about these terms, what we have is, I'm going to church, a building. Well, when I go to a church, a building, that allows me to then start making other inferences. And those inferences are, as I go to church, I leave church. You see the problem with that kind of thinking? As I go to church, I put on my Christianity. As I leave church, I can take off my Christianity just as easy as I can put it on. That's a problem. Because yes, we come together as a local church, but we go away. What are we? We're still the church, aren't we? In the universal, general sense, we're still God's people. And that doesn't change. I still have to be faithful to him. It's not something we put on and take off at will. No, it's something we put on, and then as we've been talking about on Sunday mornings, we seek to be completed. We seek to be perfected in those things. The general universal use of that term, ecclesia, church, implies a relationship with God on an individual basis. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, you know, the King James Version, in the use of its manuscript, says, "And the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved." And some of the newer translations have gone back to the older and older manuscripts, says, "And the Lord added to the number." But you know, the point is there. The Lord was adding to the church. Is the Lord adding to local specific church of Clovis? No. The Lord's adding, as the gospel is going out, to the redeemed of his son. The specific use implies physical organizational relationship with other human beings. And, you know, I say, oh, that's just a bunch of words. What's that mean? Why is that important? Let me tell you why it's important. Part of the problem with this multi-view of religion, of the church, is I can say, if I have that view, you know what, today I'm over here and I'm fill-in-the-blank denomination. Tomorrow, I'm not going to like that. I'm going to go over here, this blank denomination, and it's fine because we're all the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is viewed not as individuals that are a part of the church general, but the body of Christ is viewed as religious groups. And so if we were to picture a body, you know, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians, you know, you have your hand, you have your foot, you have your elbow, and so on. And so someone might say, okay, the hand is the Baptist, and the elbow is the Methodist, and the foot is fill in the blank. Well, if that's the case, then yeah, you're right. It's all the same. But it's not the case, is it? Because the church, universal, is not made up of churches, congregations, but it's made up of the saints. Like we used to sing the song, you know, or what is it, you know, here's the church, here's the steeple, open it up, and there's the people. Because church is the people. So ignorance has caused a lot of problems. On a different note, and not one that we're going to spend a lot of time on, in fact, not going to spend time on it at all, is that inconsistency and insincerity of members of the church have caused this problem as well. Hypocrisy and things like that have caused people to be reactive. Now, it doesn't excuse their reaction and where they're turning, but sometimes we can create stumbling blocks that get in the way of people getting to Jesus and people entering into the Lord's church based on traditions and things like that. And so we have to be very careful of those things. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. That's all my introduction. Now we're getting to the sermon. But the sermon's really short. I was like, you know, that's not introduction, but it's just how it came out. As we go through this series, I'm going to share something with you. I was reading this week a book about the stresses that preachers face. It's a lot of times people don't quite understand what preachers go through. And there's a picture that this author drew. It's stuck in my mind. And it was like this. It's like, okay, a preacher is like a pregnant woman. Follow me. Preacher's like a pregnant woman writing, okay, and he's writing a sermon. That's him being pregnant. During the week is his 9 months, and then Sunday he gives birth. And he produces a baby, you know, his sermon. And then he turns around on Monday, and guess what? He's pregnant all over again. And that happens 52 weeks out of the year. You can kind of see some of the stress that can be a part of this. I'll be honest, this series of lessons, me, it is a struggle. I think I was down here 6-7 hours on Friday and about 8 hours yesterday, and I told you like 3 weeks ago we were going to start this. It's just been a labor, and I'll be honest, this is a series of lessons I've been wanting to do for years. And I'm just now getting around to it because I keep setting it aside for other things. I mean, I was looking at myself, I was like, you know, how am I going to do this? How am I going to do this? You know, we could do general topics and just go through it and hit all the subjects. Is that the way I want to go, or do I want to do something different? And I have come to the conclusion at this point in time that what we're going to do is we're going to go through the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is about the church glorified. The church as it is the fulfillment of Christ, or the fullness of Christ, if you would. And so that's what we're going to do. But we're going to start that more next week. But as we conclude tonight, I just want to talk about the church as it's emphasized in Ephesians. If you read through Ephesians, it jumps off the pages, the things that are said about the church. And how important, how valuable the church, God's people, are, and that is both in the general universal sense and also in a local sense, because Ephesians is broken down into kind of a doctrinal section, chapter 1 through chapter 3, and then a more practical section, chapter 4 through chapter 6. And in that practical section, we get more of the pictures of the church, and God has given to the church certain gifts and people, and they're doing work so the church could do its work, and it's a beautiful picture. But let's take some time and look at the church emphasized in Ephesians. And here is the first verse. We're just going to look at Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 3, and chapter 5. It says, "And he put all things," Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23, "he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now notice what he says here. Number one is Christ is head over all things to the church. Now that is the second part of the statement. The first part is he put all things under his feet. When he says all things are under his feet, all things are under his feet. Jesus says, "I've been given authority in heaven and on earth." Everything is subject to him. But in relation to the church specific, he says that he is the head over all things to the church. He is the head of the church, as the church, we'll see in a moment, is his body. Oftentimes we see that in the sense of an authoritarian aspect, and it is there, it's present in the text. But look at it a different way. I am the head of my wife and my family. Okay, there's an authoritarian aspect of that. There is an authority, I should say. But really, what that means is what I do, what do I do it for? I do it all on behalf of her and my kids. And so when we have Christ as the head of all things to the church, what is Christ focused in what he does? It's for the benefit of the church. Christ's desire is for us to be what he wants us to be. It is his body. And then, I like this picture, it is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Okay, him is Christ there, and Christ fills all in all. But it is the fullness of him. The word means completion. It means completion. It's the idea of a complement. It's complementary to him. Now, Christ doesn't need anything to complete him, but look at the picture here. Well, we're not talking about his divine essence. What we're talking about, him and his work, him and his relationship. He is complemented by the church. As a bridegroom, he is incomplete without a bride. As the vine, he cannot be thought of without the branches. As a shepherd, he is not seen apart from sheep. And as this author goes on, says, and so also as head, he finds his full expression in the body, the church. I mean, if someone's a groom, you go to a wedding, how awkward is it? I hope this hasn't happened to you. It hasn't happened to me. How awkward would it be for you to sit there and you see the groom up there and he's all ready and the music starts for the bride to walk in and there's no bride? That's not a wedding, is it? It's not a marriage. Or a shepherd and he's out in the field and he's doing his work and, well, wait a second, I don't see any sheep out there. What kind of shepherd is that? So Jesus is completed by the church. The church is the fullness of him, and he fills the church. In Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 10 and verse 11, Paul says there that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So not only is the church the fullness of Christ, but look at what the church is in the plan of God. It is the manifold wisdom of God. No matter how you look at the church, what it does is it displays God's wisdom. We are God's story, if you would, to the principalities and the powers and the rulers and so on. It is what they look at to see God is wise. God is great. God is powerful. Now, again, think how awesome that role is. And when we don't live as God wants us to live, what's that communicate? We're supposed to communicate through the existence of the church and through the actions of the church how wise our God is. The manifold wisdom of God. In verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 3, it says, to him be glory in what? The church. The church, and he goes on to say, and in Christ. Christ glorifies God. The church glorifies God. And God is to be glorified forever. And then Ephesians chapter 5 that Shane read for us. When I look at this passage, having read it so often, oftentimes my focus is on husband, wife, husband, wife, husband, wife. And as you know, as you read through that, Paul says, you know, what I'm talking to you about is not about the husband, wife, it's about Christ and the church. But because we focus so much on husband, wife, sometimes it's hard to divorce the husband and wife from Christ and the church. Well, let's try to do it and see what it says about Christ and the church. Verse 23, Christ is the head of the church. Verse 24, the church is to submit to Christ. It follows Christ's lead. In verse 23, he himself is its savior. He saves his people. He's the savior of the church. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He loves it. What's the definition of love? It's doing what's in the best interest of what you love. Christ does what's in the best interest of the church because he loves it. He loves it to the point, what? He goes on and says that he gave himself up for her. He died for it. He purchased it with his blood. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. He goes on in verse 26 and verse 27. It says, he might sanctify her, having cleansed her. He has freed his people from defilement, the defilement of sin. And then in verse 27, that he might present the church to himself. And that's the marital scene, the wedding scene, that in that time, in that culture, there would be the engagement, it would be a prolonged engagement, and the bridegroom would go off and he'd make payment on his debts. He'd get everything ready. And then he would come back, and it would be such a celebration because he would say, now you can be mine and we can be together. Christ has purchased his bride. He's purchased his church. He's paid for it. But what's he saying in John chapter 14? I go away to prepare a place, and I go so that when I return, you might be where I am. He says, I'm going to come back, and I'm going to take you back to home, back to the place that I prepared. So when I see this, I'm overwhelmed by this concept. People saying, oh, you know what, the church is, it's overemphasized. Talk too much about the church. What I would say is we don't talk enough about the church. It's not overemphasized. It needs to be emphasized more. And in that kind of emphasis, what we will do is we will prevent departure due to distortion of the truth of what the church really is. So from here, we're going to go through the book of Ephesians. And we might jump around. We're not necessarily going to go verse by verse, but we're going to be looking at some headings. Next week, we're going to be looking at chapter 1, which is one of the most beautiful statements of the riches that are found in Christ. But to let you know, if it's in Christ, what does that mean? It means it's in his church. It's to be found in his church. But maybe you're not a part of Christ. Maybe you're not in Christ. Maybe you haven't put on Christ. Galatians chapter 3 says that when we have been baptized, we have put on Christ. If you need to start your relationship with Christ, then be respondent to the invitation of the gospel to come to him. When the people were pricked in their hearts in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, verse 37, Peter responds in verse 38 and says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. As people were doing that, later we read, like we already referred to in verse 47, the Lord was adding to their number daily those that were being saved. He was placing his name on the people and saying, you're mine, you're the redeemed. If you need to be obedient to the call of the gospel, why not do that tonight? Why not come forward while we stand and sing this song?